As mentioned in our prayer, the day we've been preparing for some time now is here. Brother Phil Sanders is with us for a third time. We're thankful that he's come our way. And of course, as many of us know, he's the speaker of the In Search of the Lord's Way TV program that goes into so many households throughout this nation and many other nations, many other countries. Phil and I were talking this morning, maybe about 30 or so, but we're thankful for Brother Phil. We're thankful that the Lord has blessed him with the talents that he has and that he's honed those in order to communicate the gospel. I'm always very encouraged whenever Brother Phil comes, and I know that souls are saved by the power of the gospel, and that's what Brother Phil is going to be talking about this morning. We will introduce him more fully in the worship hour, but we're thankful that he's come our way, and we are anticipating a very good week. He's always a refresher to this congregation, and we're thankful that he's willing to come all the way from Edmond, Oklahoma, to come up here and be with us for this week of a gospel meeting. Brother Phil, come and speak to us.
Thank you, Mom. Well, I have looked forward to coming and being here. This is my third time to be with you, and good to see you. Third time to be with you, and that means a lot to me. I always love coming back to this part of Kentucky, Ohio, West Virginia. Almost the Tri-City area, but I'm always grateful to come, and I know that y'all have worked hard preparing for this. Is that not? Oh, okay. Preparing for this, and I am looking forward to this. I've got some things that I want to talk about this time that I've not said to you before, but things that are important and needful. Well, Mark, how are you? So if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 1. Paul had never been to the city of Rome when he wrote this book. He had hoped to have fruit among them, to be with them, to impart a gift to them, and he would eventually get to go there, eventually get to be among them and get to know them. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that the Lord opened that door for him to be able to go. Sadly, of course, the first time he was there for a good little while, for a couple of years, he was imprisoned. He had a guard chained to him the entire time. But Paul had a tremendous attitude about what he did. And he knew that what he did mattered. Sometimes it's easy to get discouraged if we, like Paul, were in prison, thinking, oh, how is this going to make a difference to anybody? I think about the statement, though, that is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says, even though that he is imprisoned, the Word of God is not in prison. It's not limited. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the power of the gospel and what it can do. It is a persuasive message. Whenever people preach the gospel and they talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there are so many little elements to it and so many little dynamics to it that make a difference in the lives of people so that they begin to see things like they've never seen them before and how they can grow and become what they ought to be. Now, thankfully, there were some of the Romans obedient to the faith. They obeyed, and they obeyed from the heart. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, that you are that one's slaves, whether of sin leading to death or of righteousness that leads, or of obedience that leads to righteousness? And then he says, but thanks be to God, that whereas you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants or the slaves of righteousness. Now here were people who were slaves of sin, but because they obeyed from the heart and they did what God told them to do, they became the slaves of righteousness. People can change. People can change. And the gospel has the power to help them to be different. And that was the Apostle Paul who said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Folks, that's what this gospel meeting really is all about. Knowing that God, when He speaks, He means what He says. And so because of that, we persuade men. We're going to teach them. We're not only going to teach them, we're going to say to them, look, this is something that is so important that you need to respond to, that you need to hear, something that is valuable and something that can make a huge difference in your life. So, as we think about Romans 1, it's no wonder that Paul could say in verse 14, he says, "For I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the Jews," or to the barbarians, "both to the wise and the foolish." He says, "Thus, for my part, I am eager." I'm ready. I'm getting ready to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Then he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." I love that passage, and I love the hope that's within it. It makes a difference. And I want us to see some of the things that relate to the power of the gospel. Why do we think the gospel is powerful? And what kind of power does it have? Well, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here is a familiar passage that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, reminding them of the things of first importance. He says to them, verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, this gospel was a message. It was a preached message. And Paul was preaching it. He wanted everybody to hear it. He wanted everybody to know it. Well, he had preached it, and they received it. Now, that word "receive," if I were to give you a gift, you'd hold your hand out and you'd take that gift. You would receive it. But a message is more than just a gift. If it was a valuable gift, you'd receive it and you'd be glad you had it. If it's a valuable gift and something that would change your life, you'd say, "Give it to me, I want it." To be receiving the gospel means not only that you take it, but that you welcome it, that you accept it. And when it's a message, that you accept it to be true. "As many as received Him," John chapter 1, verse 13, "to them He gave the right to become children of God." Have you received the gospel? Receiving the gospel is more than just hearing it. Receiving the gospel means you're going to take it in. You're going to accept it. You're going to say, "This is true. This is right. I want it." You know what? Until you're willing to do that, you're not going to get all of the benefit from the gospel and the powers that it can give to you, the things that are there. And he says they received it and they took their stand in it. Now, if you had been a Jew or a Greek living in Corinth in the first century when this book was written, about 56, you would have been a situation where the people that were in the church there had not been members of the church very long. You had been in a very hostile environment where that little church, that church at Corinth, were the only Christians in that city. And there weren't that many of them. And all of the other people were pagans or maybe Jews. They didn't agree with you. They didn't like you. And they might even be persecuting you in order for you to say, look, there is only one God in a world that believed there were many gods. You'd have to take a stand. To say that there's only one way to heaven, you have to take a stand. You see, receiving the gospel not only means you receive it, but you take your stand in it. You're willing to stand for it because it's true, because it's right. When you take that stand for it, you confess Jesus Christ. You're baptized into Christ. You become a child of God. Then what happens? Is this not working? Okay, thank you. When you take your stand, whenever you do what is right and you obey the gospel, what happens is you're saved by that gospel. The gospel is God's power to save. That's why we have preaching. That's why it's the word of Christ. It's the gospel that is preached that's able to save those that believe. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. And there's where God's power really comes out strongly. And so he says to them, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's not just a matter of starting out with Christianity. It's also finishing with Christianity. You can't just start out with your faith. You need to finish. It's those who stay with God all through their lives, every day, never giving up, never stopping, continuing on with God. Those are the ones who are saved. And I don't want anybody to believe in vain. There are a lot of people when they're young, they believe, and then there comes that point in time where something happens and they decide they don't want to believe, or they don't want to be a part of the church, or they're no longer a part of the gospel. Folks, you're losing something so valuable. And we'll talk about more of that as time goes by. And then he tells what the gospel is. He says, for I delivered that as I handed down to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now what Jesus did on the cross, God had been talking about it for a long time. People may not have understood all of it, but there is a great deal, not only in the book of Psalms, written 1,000 years before, but also in the book of Isaiah, written more than 700 years before, dealing with Jesus' death on the cross and what it was all about, that he would have all of the sins of the world laid upon him. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, and even that is prophesied. Psalm 110. According to the Scriptures, of course, and then that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers. Those are things that we know to be true. Those are things that we know to be right. That he not only arose from the dead, but people saw him. They touched him. They heard him speak. They knew that he really was the Son of God. Those are the things that really make the gospel message so powerful. Let's talk about some things that are the powers of the gospel. Number one is the power of faith. Power of faith. To believe in something. To trust in something. To say, I know this is true. I know this is true. By faith we understand that God made the world out of things that cannot be seen. Hebrews 1 tells us. There are reasons to believe. And when you believe in a person, you believe what they say. You cannot believe in a person if you don't believe they tell you the truth. Whenever you begin to read the Bible and you begin to see how the Bible and the things the Bible teaches come to be true and are true, then you begin to have trust and confidence in God. Romans 10 and verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God or the Word of Christ. You know what? Whenever we study the Word of God, whenever we study what God has said, when we begin to really look deeply into God's teaching, you know what? There's something about that that just builds our faith. It builds us up on the inside. The Apostle John in John chapter 20, In those last two verses, verses 30 and 31, he said, "And truly Jesus did many other signs." Now, a sign was a miracle that said something, a miracle that proved something. "Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." The things that are written in this book were written to cause us to believe. And there are stories about the signs. Do you think Peter really would have followed Jesus if we went out and he cast out, you remember, the hook, and he pulled in the fish, and he opened up the fish, and there was a coin inside? And the coin was a drachma, which was exactly enough to pay for his temple tax and the Lord's temple tax, which Jesus promised. First fish, coin in its mouth, exactly the right amount. Do you think that Jairus, whenever his daughter, this ruler, when his daughter was healed, do you think he would have let Jesus go free if Jesus were a fraud? Do you honestly believe the centurion, whenever the centurion's servant was so ill and Jesus healed him and the word came back that he was healed that very hour, do you think he would let him go if Jesus were a fraud? Do you think the disciples really would have followed Jesus if he had not stilled the storm? Or the people had not eaten the loaves and the fishes? Or Lazarus had not been raised from the dead? You see, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead was the very thing that caused all of the Jews to want to kill Lazarus as well as kill Jesus. Because they said, John 11, verse 47, "If we let him go on like this, all men will come to believe in him." Yes, it's not just the resurrection, but it's all these stories that build our faith and build our confidence. These are not just stories that somebody made up. You know what? If one of the people who wrote the books of the New Testament, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially even Acts, you know, these books were written at a time when there were a whole lot of other people lived at the same time. It talks about 500 brethren seeing Jesus raised from the dead. Do you really think that if that didn't happen, that these people would not have risen up and said, "Look, that didn't happen"? You see, you don't have that going on. You don't have that happening. And you didn't just have Matthew talking about it. You had also Mark, and you had Luke, and you had John. You had four witnesses, four separate things that came about, and all of them saying the same thing, that Jesus rose from the dead, and He is the Lord. Me, those things are so powerful. When I think of the empty tomb, when I think of the stone rolled away, when I think of the grave clothes and the devotion of the disciples, all of these give evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead. And the testimony of the disciples and their willingness to die for their faith comes out strong. Beat them, they still preached. Put them in jail, they still preached. Kill some of them, they still preached. Because they were convinced of what they had seen and heard and what they knew to be true. Then there is the power, and what I'm going to call the power of truth. The power of truth. The gospel rings true. I don't know how to put it simpler than that. It's living and powerful, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Truth has a way of pricking at the heart. And when we think about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, that pricks our hearts. That says to us, you know, there's something true, something vital here. Truth is what people most need to hear. There are a lot of people who want to hear this, who want to hear that. But truth is what people need to hear. What they need to know. Now, there are times that hearing the truth can be a little painful. Not easy. Not easy at all. But only the truth can set us free. And only the truth can give us the help that we need. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 says that we have purified our souls through our obedience to the truth. You don't purify your soul by obedience to a lie or to a half-truth or to some truth. We obey the Lord by our obedience to the truth. That's when our souls are purified. And he says they're purified by obeying the truth through the Spirit and the sincere love of the brethren. He says, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed. You see, that's what causes you to be born again, this truth. But of incorruptible. And then he says, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. And he says, now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. It's that Word that purifies people's souls. Now, Jesus was full of grace, but He was also full of truth. John 1 and verse 14. And it's the truth that makes us free. John 8 and verse 31 and 2. And Jesus said He came into the world that He might bear witness to the truth. John 18 and verse 37. When I think about Jesus and how Jesus gave proof, I think of Acts 1 and verse 3, and how for a period of 40 days, with many convincing proofs, He showed to them Himself alive. See, He didn't just say He was going to rise from the dead. He proved it. They believed it, and they knew it to be true. He did it in order to fulfill all of the prophecies from the Old Testament. When I think about all of those prophecies that were made in the Old Testament and how they came to be true in Christ Jesus in the New Testament, whenever you do this, you have to remember that the Bible is the only book. The Bible is the only book in all of history, whether ancient or modern, and I'm including Nostradamus, that has prophecies made hundreds of years before with explicit, specific promises that hundreds of years came to be true later on. Folks, you can believe your Bible. I'll talk more about that on Tuesday morning to the ladies. Or I guess to everybody. I know it's the ladies' class, but everybody. Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock. By the way, ladies, thank you. You know what I'm talking about. Thank you, thank you. I enjoyed a few snacks last night, and I'm sure I'll enjoy getting fatter and fatter all week long. And I appreciate you. Okay, let's move on. There's a third power that I think is so vital and so important, and that's the power of love. The power of love. Now, I have to tell you that if you ask me, Phil, why are you a Christian? I could say to you a number of things that would be philosophical, or maybe objective arguments here, objective arguments there. We could talk about the world had to have a cause and only God could have done it. The world was filled with design and only God could have done it. You have a spirit and a moral life, and only God could be that moral governor. You can't get morals out of rocks and primordial soup. You can't get morals out of things that are physical. You have to have something spiritual that gives you consciousness. And you have to have something spiritual and moral to give you a moral life. Oh, I could talk about those kinds of things. Maybe another time I'll talk about reasons to believe. But if you ask me, Phil, why are you a Christian? Why do you follow Jesus? To my mind, before any other passage, is John 12, verse 32, where Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me. I follow Jesus because I love Him. Nobody ever loved me the way He loved me. Nobody ever died for my sins but Him. And nobody could die for my sins but Jesus Christ. I love Him. And I love what He teaches. 1 John 4 and verse 19 says that we love because He first loved us. John 15, 13 says, greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and He laid down His life for me because He loved me. And I want to give my life to Him because I love Him. Turn with me to the book of Romans for a moment. A familiar passage to you in Romans chapter 5. And in that passage, he gives four adjectives that I want us to look at, beginning in verse 6. He says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinning, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Four adjectives there about you and me and everybody. The first one, he says, while we were still weak. What does he mean, weak? Means without strength. You couldn't save yourself by yourself, and I can't save myself by myself. I can't go to heaven on my own, and you can't go to heaven on your own. We have to have help. We have to have someone who will rescue us, someone who will help us to be able to go and be with God forever and ever. And that's Jesus Christ. Sometimes people think, oh, I can become a good guy and God will let me in. No, He won't. I don't care how good you think you are without the blood of Jesus Christ. Nobody, nobody, nobody will be able to go into heaven and live with God. Number two, he says they were ungodly. Now, this is the one that surprised me. Sometimes when people see the word ungodly, they think of somebody who's filled with evil. Evil is the product of being ungodly, but not the meaning of it. Well, what does he mean when he says we're ungodly? It means we never gave God a second thought. We never really thought about Him. You know, these Gentiles who were at Rome before they became Christians, they didn't know anything about Jesus. They didn't know anything about the God of heaven. They didn't know what the Bible taught. And so he was saying to them, and he also says to many of us, you know what? Before you ever gave Jesus a second thought, Jesus died for you. He died for strangers, for people who didn't understand Him, people who didn't appreciate Him, people who didn't love Him. Third, he says he died for sinners, people who had sinned against Him. Fourth, he calls them enemies. You know what? Whenever we are weak and we're ungodly and we've sinned against God, we are His enemy. Until the blood of Jesus can make a difference in our lives, we'll remain an enemy. I think about that aspect of it, and I think about how much He loves me and how grateful we can be for His love. Then there is the power of grace and forgiveness. All of us have a conscience that nags at us, that accuses us. One thing you cannot lie to is your conscience. You can sear it over, you can harden it, but it always knows the truth, no matter what you do to it. Because it saw everything you saw. It knows everything you know. And the conscience is that part of us, that moral part of us that's on the inside that was God-given. Whenever we have sinned against God, accuses us, nags at us, condemns us, and it stings. Yes, it stings. Jeremiah wrote, "Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me," says the Lord God. God can look into your conscience and in mine, and He can know the truth. He can know right and wrong. But God wanted something better for you and for me than a conscience that was a defiled conscience, a bad conscience, a conscience that does nothing but slap us. God wanted something better for us. Because the same conscience that accuses is the same conscience that also justifies. And there is some peace and some beauty that comes from that. For the grace of God, Titus 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people zealous for good works, a people of His own that belong to Him, who are zealous to do what's right." Whenever we have a bad conscience, all we do is feel bad about ourselves. Shame comes from a bad conscience. But when we say, "Okay, I'm going to put that aside. I'm going to leave that alone, and by the grace of God be forgiven of our sins," then we can say, "God has forgiven me of that. That's in the past. I've been born again. I'm a new person. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And I can begin to look at myself completely differently than I looked at myself before. The Lord God has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And you know what? You're in a different kingdom now. You're in a different dominion now. There's a different power over your life. When you have Christ in your life, you don't have Satan dominating you anymore. When you have Christ in your life and you're in the kingdom of God, you have the blessing of God, the help of God, and the love of God. Because of that, we have the power of peace. Peace of heart and peace of mind. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." You know what? When you have peace with God, you can have peace with yourself. A clean conscience comes when a person is baptized. That may sound like a funny thing. Many people want to quote Acts 2 and verse 21. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And they have all kinds of ideas of what they mean, and they never really go to the Bible to find out what does it mean. How do we call upon God, and what are we calling on God for? Well, you remember when Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus, Acts 2 and verse 16. He says, "And now what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, calling on Him, and wash away your sins." Calling on His name. When you're being baptized is when you call upon His name. Now let's go one more step farther. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Now those of you who have a King James Version will find the word "answer" there. Those of you with an ESV or a New American Standard will find something different. You'll find something that I think is the correct translation of that particular word in the original language. And it says there, he says, "Corresponding to that, baptism also now saves you. Not the putting away or the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Whenever you're being baptized, you are appealing to God. You're inquiring to God, give me a good conscience. I don't want to stay in sin. I don't want to live like that. I want to be different. And that's where the peace of God is able to come to our lives and give us a good conscience, is when we're baptized. The old man of sin is done away with. We rise to walk in newness of life. Then there is the power of hope. Just like a fish without water and a human without air, so is the soul without hope. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, it says, Jesus, who is our hope. And He is our hope. Without Him, we have no hope at all. Everything revolves around Him. Those who didn't know Jesus, Ephesians 2 and verse 12, were people without God and without hope. I don't want to be that way. I want to be raised up with Jesus. I want to be able to look above and see what He has in store for me, to keep my mind and heart centered on the things above, where my inheritance is and where my God is and where life is and where all the good things are. Yes, being justified by Him, we can have hope. And then last, there's the power of joy. I think about the Ethiopian eunuch, when he came up out of the waters, how he went on his way rejoicing. You know what? Whenever you have that period of time in your life where your sins are forgiven, when the grace of God has come to you, whenever all of these things have come to pass, that you have that peace and that grace and forgiveness, when you have truth and love and faith, all of these things coming through that story of His death, burial, and resurrection, and what He has done for you and for me, you're going to have a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Now, this is a gospel meeting. This is my third gospel meeting with you. And I'm going to tell you what I told you the first two times on Sunday morning during Bible class. Now, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make a promise to you. That is, I'm going to preach my heart out all week. I'm going to give it everything that's within me because I want to see people come to Christ. And I'm going to ask you to invite people to come. I know that you've already been working very hard to do that. But you have tonight, Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night, four more opportunities to be able to invite people to come and to be present. And I hope that every seat in this place will be full before the week is out. I want us to have that kind of a situation. When you invite them, I want you to invite them as if heaven and hell depended upon it. Because it does. When you invite them, I want you to invite them as if the Lord Jesus Himself were begging and pleading through you. Because He is. When you invite them, I want you to invite them as if nothing else in the whole world mattered. Because one day, nothing else will matter except whether or not their souls are right with the living God. What we are doing here is utterly important. And so I hope that all of us will take it seriously. And I hope that you'll invite someone to come who needs to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's end our time with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the gospel and for its power to make a difference in our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will bless us and bless our time together this week. Bless this congregation. Bless all the preparations that they have made. Bless this week that people may come to hear Your word, to come to love You. And Father, we pray that You will be with us, that You'll give us strength, give us hope, fill our hearts with peace. And Father, may the love that You have shared with us be of such a nature that we can share it with others, and that they may come to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.